May I give you a piece of advice? Never have an odd number of kids. My brother and sister and I were all within 5 years of each other, and we would always be ganging up on the odd one. One day, when I was in junior high, we were having one of those fights. I remember grabbing my sister and throwing her over the back of the couch and knocking over in one of those slow motion, you couldn't change the outcome if you tried, kind of moments. The prized piece of pottery that was sitting on the shelf behind the couch. There it sat on the floor, lying in five pieces with the three of us looking at it. The voice of my mom ringing in our heads. No roughhousing in the living room. My younger brother quickly went into, "You guys are going to get it now." I'm glad it wasn't me. Just wait till mom gets home. My sister yelled, "It's your fault. If you hadn't thrown me over the couch, it never would have happened." We had the bright idea of trying to glue it back together with crazy glue. It went back together, but the cracks could not be disguised. It was now uglier than ever. With about 10 minutes before mom was to come home, we retreated to our bedrooms, hoping she would not notice. Yeah, right. I'll never forget that feeling of hopelessness and dread I felt waiting for mom to get home. I knew I'd done a very bad thing, and there was nothing I could do to fix it. And I knew my mom would be very upset at me. That condition describes our condition before God. Paul explained it very well. We have broken our relationship between God and us. How we deal with the consequences is very important. Paul gives us four very specific ways we tend to deal with our situation. Last week, we took a look at hut builders. Those that say, "Well, I messed up. Well, I might as well do what I want to do and hope for the best." It'd be like after we broke the piece of pottery, we assumed there was no way we'd ever be able to have a relationship with mom again, so we just went through the whole house trashing everything. We might as well destroy everything now. The second option is one many take as well. That option is the option of the fault finder. The fault finder compares themselves to others. Ever found yourself being a fault finder? If you're honest, you probably have more than you think. Ever wrestled with the deathbed conversion of a rapist or the 11th hour conversion of a child molester? I heard that Jeffrey Dahmer accepted Jesus near his death. Would Jesus really let that happen? You see, we've sentenced them, maybe not in a court, but in our hearts. We've put them behind bars and we've locked the door. They are forever imprisoned by our disgust. But then the impossible happens. They repent. Our response is, "God's not going to let you off that easy. Not after what you did. God is kind, but he's not lenient. Grace is for average sinners, not deviants like them." We use the Bible to stand up against homosexuality and the adulterer and the pervert and the porn peddlers. God's going to get them, and he's going to get them good. Well, Paul has a word for us. He had a word for the church in Rome, and it's a word for us as well. You see, there were lots of fault finders in the church at Rome. The church of Rome was not too unlike my family. It was full of fighting. In the church, there were Jewish converts who were Jewish, still following the Jewish law, but were now worshiping Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the law. There were Gentiles in the church who had accepted Christ. The two groups were being mean to one another in the church. The Jewish people thought that the Gentiles were not good enough because they were not following the Jewish law. And there were some who were not following any law at all. The Gentiles believed they didn't need the Jewish law to be Christian. Paul writes to tell both of them that they're wrong. Let's read and see what he has to say. Romans chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet you do them yourselves, that you'll escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. he will render to each one according to his works. To those who, by practice and well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. So the first thing we see out of this passage in verse 1 is that God can't be distracted from our sin. We try to distract God by judging others. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 11, Paul chastises the Jewish people who were judging the Gentiles. Paul is adamant when addressing the Jews. He says, "What's wrong with you guys? You have the law, but you're not keeping it. On top of that, you're judging others for the things that you're doing yourself." The Jewish members stand before a holy God, and this is what they say: "I know I've messed up, but look at these guys. They're worse than me. I know I don't match up, but compared to the Gentiles, I'm a saint." You see, it's easier to compare ourselves to others than to change yourself. We think we can distract God from seeing our own sin by pointing out somebody else's sin. We as Christians find it easier to place the blame on our society, the media, the schools, even our fellow church members, rather than to own up to our own sins. It's a losing proposition. None of us measure up. I love how the Message by Patterson paraphrases verse 1. It would have struck at the heart of the Roman church, and it should strike at the heart of you and me. This is how he paraphrases. "Those people are on a dark spiral downward. But if you think that leaves you on high ground where you can point your finger at others, think again. Every time you criticize someone, you condemn yourself. It takes one to know one. It takes a sinner to know a sinner." Ouch. You see, my sister was pointing the finger at me. It was my fault because I threw over the couch. We were both wrong because we were fighting in the living room. We were both wrong because we were fighting. We were both wrong. Paul's message is clear. God is the only judge. God is the only judge. Verse 2 says, "Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. He is righteous, and only he can judge." Now this doesn't mean we don't hate sin. It doesn't mean we don't have convictions. It doesn't mean we don't despise sin. But we are never to be in a place where we claim to be superior or think somebody is beyond the grace of God, or to despise the sinner. We love the judge because it makes us feel better about ourselves. If we stand ourselves next to a deadbeat dad or a thief or an adulterer or a murderer or child molester or Hitler or Stalin, we look good. There's always somebody we can find that's worse than us. But that's the problem. God does not compare us to them. Others are not the standard. God is the standard. Paul writes in Romans 3:12, "There is no one who does good, not even one." Like two people trying to jump to the moon. You might be able to jump 2 feet. I might be able to jump 3 feet. Michael Jordan might be able to jump 5 feet. But how can anybody boast when we still have 320,000 miles to jump to reach the moon? I have a tendency to judge you for your 2-foot jump. What's wrong? Can't you jump higher? You see, I'm in no place to judge. The only person who can judge is the one who placed the moon there in the first place. Therefore, we're not good enough to judge. Can the hungry accuse the thirsty? Can the sick mock the ill? Can the blind judge the deaf? Can the sinner condemn the sinner? No. Let us let the only one who has the right to be the judge of us judge. Which leads us to our last point. We have a judge who offers grace to those who ask. Look at verse 6 and 7 again. "He will render to each one according to his works. to those who, by patience and well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. We have a judge who offers grace for those who ask. There's an account of a condemned criminal who was sent to death by his country, and in his final moments he asked for mercy. If he asked mercy from the people, he would have been denied. If he asked mercy from the government, it would have been denied. If he asked it from his victims, it would have been denied. But he asked none of these. He turned to the bloodied form of the one who hung on the cross beside him, and he pleaded, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered by saying, "I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise." As far as we know, Jeffrey Dahmer did the same thing. And if he was sincere, he got the same response. His request is the same as the rapist, or the child molester, or the one making it from the prison cell, or the thief, or the murderer, or the ones that broke their mom's pottery, or the one sitting in the pew beside you, or even you. You see, there's no need to point fingers at anyone. There's no need to judge anyone around us, because we're all the same at the foot of the cross. I remember traveling with a youth group to inner city Detroit. We were doing ministry in a city park, and it was a rough area. We had to sweep the area of broken glass and hypodermic needles before we could have the block party. The event began. We played kids games with the kids and mingled with families and the homeless people. I was on edge, protecting my teenagers from homeless people and drug users and any danger that they might encounter. Well, it came time for the gospel presentation. Our teens were doing a creative skit to a song. And a homeless man who reeked of alcohol came and stood beside me, and my guard went up. In the skit, one teen took the form of Jesus on the cross and stood there. And at the climax of the song, all the teens bowed down at the foot of the cross. And at that moment, that homeless man lurched forward and went up to the kids. I jumped, ready to pull him back. But what he did next will forever impact me. He went right beside one of my teenagers in the skit, and he bowed his head, and he knelt at the foot of the cross beside my teenagers. I took a sigh of relief. And after the skit, he walked back to me, and he said this, "We're all the same at the foot of the cross." That's a sentence that challenges me even today. I'm no better than the homeless man. I'm no better than a drug addict. I'm no better than a homosexual. I'm no better than my sister as we pleaded our case before my mother. I'm no better than Jeffrey Dahmer. I'm no better than you, or you, or you. I'm no better than a Gentile who thinks they have no need of the law. I'm no better than a Jew who thinks he has to live by the law. I'm no better than the criminal on the cross. You see, we've all fallen downriver from our Father. We're all the same at the foot of the cross. We're all in need of a Savior. We all have no place to judge those who are around us. We all have a need to fall into the overwhelming grace of our Heavenly Father.